in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come tonight to consider another message of the weeks of Passion. Jesus shed his blood. He was the Lamb of God that John the Baptist early on in his ministry pointed out to all the crowds of people. This is the Lamb of God. It pointed to the need for shedding of blood, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And if you walk through this last day in particular of Jesus' life, you'll see that as he enters the garden, he had reminded the disciples in the upper room with the cup that we have with us still today in the Lord's Supper, which is a cup of wine pointing us to the blood of Christ. It was there in the garden that the shedding of blood, Jesus' blood, began. As he's crawling on the ground, and the wrath of God is coming upon him in great measure, his sweat became as great drops of blood. And then we know Judas comes with the soldiers. They take him away, bring him before the Jewish leaders. He's falsely accused and eventually comes before Pilate. And having been examined before Pilate, and though he found no fault in him, yet he is eventually led away. And as they are leading him away, they mock with Jesus. We read he was scourged. He was scourged by the soldiers, a most cruel form of punishment, laying his back bare, and they beat him. And the blood must have flowed from his back as it was shred to ribbons. And then they mock him, as he has proclaimed he is a king, or they heard he was a king. And they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they beat it with the reeds in the hands of the soldiers. Again, his blood flows from his crown down his back and his body. And when they bring him to the cross, he, it seems, has some weakness even as he carries this mammoth cross to the hill. They compel another man to carry it for him. They don't want him to die on the way. These are cruel men carrying out this crucifixion. And they nail him to the tree. No doubt, children, as they nail these nails in his hands and his feet, our Lord bleeds again. They pierce my hands and my feet. And if you would have gazed upon Jesus hanging there on the cross, you would have seen this blood. He was a bloodied man, hanging in agony there on the cross. No doubt there was much blood associated with this crucifixion. It points us to the reality of the need for the shedding of blood, but also there on the cross, this blood is a reminder of a payment that was necessary. There's life in the blood. And Jesus, now bleeding, has his life, as it were, oozing from him, and the wrath of his Father is pressed sore upon him as he hangs upon the cross, to the point where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it is finished. And he cries out with a loud voice, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now one would think that Jesus had bled enough, sufficiently. But lest there be any question about the reality that Jesus was indeed dead, John is recording these events for us that are not recorded in the other Gospels about these final moments after Jesus has expired, or he has committed his spirit into his Father's hand. His body now is still hanging upon the tree. And John says, I am an eyewitness of this. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It is of utmost and great significance. And he writes this, he says, in order that you might believe. And so I'll read only verse 34, but we're going to look at the verses surrounding this in John 19. But verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Our theme is Christ's final act of shedding his blood. We're going to look first at this event itself, then secondly, the meaning of this event, and then third, the purpose of this event. Beloved, we read in verse 31 that the Jews come to Pilate and asked a question, that those who had been crucified, if their legs could be broken. Now, we know there's a purpose behind this. They were wanting those who had been hung up on these three crosses to die in a speedy kind of way. We're told that because for two reasons. It was the preparation of the feast day of celebration of the coming Sabbath, and the night was drawing nigh. We read this because in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, we read this. "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death and he be put to death, and they would hang him on a tree, his body must not remain all night on the tree, but they should in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, so that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." What do we see the Jews doing here? They had just crucified God's Son, imagining they were somehow doing what was right. And they recall to mind, no doubt, this passage in Deuteronomy. Oh, we can't let anyone hang on a tree overnight, and certainly not on this high day. We could say that the Jews, as they often did when it came to the law, they strain at a gnat, they almost choke on a little bug, and they swallow a camel. They had no qualms about bringing Jesus, who had, without hesitation, told them, "I am God's own Son." They falsely accuse him. They put him to death. And now, in some little scruple of the law and the Old Testament, they want to make sure that they dot the I and cross the T. There are people who do that still today. They imagine that they need to keep most perfectly every jot and tittle of every kind of law, man-made ordinance and requirement that they've been trained with, perhaps from their youth. And breaking one of those laws creates all kinds of chaos and difficulty. And yet, to bow the knee to King Jesus is dismissed lightly. How often do people excuse what is required from them because of some kind of religious excuse even? The Jews here are asking that the bodies of these three could be taken down and not hang through the night into the high day. And so they ask for their legs to be broken. This wasn't a common practice. It was not common when the Jews asked this of Pilate. But he doesn't, it seems, hesitate for a moment. Certainly, it would probably be in Pilate's own conscience a thing he wanted to do as well. Get this whole scene behind me, because he must have had some guilt, it seems, about this whole event, and get it over with and get it finished and be done with it and move on. Now, these blows that the soldiers would give to these who were hanging on the tree would be a finishing stroke of profound, excruciating pain. They would break their legs with which they were pushing themselves up on this tree to even get and gasp at a last breath. People who study crucifixions have come to this realization that as you hang outstretched like this, you're hanging and sagging and you're asphyxiating. You can't breathe. And you push yourself up against that nail in your feet to just get a breath. And now by breaking their legs, they would hasten their dying. Well, they were granted permission by Pilate. Pilate actually commands the soldiers to carry out this devious act. And when the soldiers come to the crosses, they break the legs of the first two, the two thieves, on Jesus' right hand and on his left, hastening the thief who had come to repentance into paradise itself. But when they came to Jesus, they see something else. And John wants us to notice this contrast. Notice what he says, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already. This was indeed highly unusual because those who were crucified, it was intended to be a prolonged, lengthy death. Sometimes people actually lived on these crosses for 48 days. 30, even 3 days sometimes. And we read in Mark that when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate to crave the body, we read Pilate marveled. He was amazed that he was dead already. And he even calls for the centurion to ask if Christ had been dead for some time already when he gave them permission to take his body. What this means is that Christ had not only truly died, but that life and death was in his power. He said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And so even as the soldiers come here, it is because Jesus has given up his spirit. He has died. Death did not overtake Jesus. No, he had surrendered. He had given his life up. He yielded up the ghost. He had gained the victory over hell and death and the grave. And so when these soldiers now come to Jesus, after they had broken the legs of the other two, it was the command of Pilate to break their legs. And when they saw that Jesus was already dead, they stopped. One would almost consider this would be quite a decision they had to make. To disobey Pilate, who had given them the command to break the legs of all of them. But one of the soldiers, we read, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Why was it that Jesus was dead already? Oh, it's true. Jesus had experienced excruciating pain and suffering on the cross. But ultimately, it's not the reason why he was already dead. It's because at this moment, God is also fulfilling all of Scripture. What's the meaning of this event? That's our second thought. God is fulfilling. Notice as we read together, turn back, if you will, to John 19. And this is a repeated theme in John's Gospel. But as he gets to the end of this history of Jesus' suffering and death, he's going to be reminding us again and again and again about the meaning of these things. And so we might take it as just a simple casual event that the soldiers who were gathering around these thieves and criminals had their possessions and they were dividing up all their stuff, each of them taking equal portions until it came to the garment of Jesus. It was one complete coat. You couldn't cut it up into pieces. It had to be given as a whole unit. And what do we read in verse 24? They said among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it whose it shall be. These soldiers are simply carrying out what they would have done in a normal setting. There was nothing in the heart of these soldiers that was going, oh, you know what, it says in the Old Testament, this is what's going to happen, so this is what we're going to do. No. They are simply of their own choosing and will determining, you know, it's not good to part this garment. One of us should just get it. And so they cast lots. And in the process, they're fulfilling Scripture. That the Scripture, John says, might be fulfilled that says, they parted my vesture, raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. And so when we come to this particular act, Jesus must be dead by the time the soldiers come, after the Jews had requested that these three die early in order that the Scriptures be fulfilled. First of all, Jesus hadn't swooned or fainted on the cross, as some legends say. These arguments would be dispelled completely by what John has recorded here as an eyewitness. Certainly one would expect the soldiers to have obeyed their commander, because often if you don't obey your commander at the time of the Romans, you yourself as a soldier would be put to death. And these soldiers now are coming up to these three. They break the legs of the first two, and then they come to Jesus, and they realize he's dead. And it's almost as an afterthought, perhaps, or just a passing moment, that one of the soldiers puts up his spear to his side and shoves it into his abdomen, under his rib, and likely reaching his heart. Penetrating, and out comes blood and water. And even behind that very act of this soldier's choosing lies a prophecy of God. These two that John records, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, verse 37, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus then had not only died to show that he was victor over death itself, but that all things are done to be fulfilled which were written about him in the Scriptures. Every step of Jesus' suffering, of Christ's suffering, even after his body was alone, his soul had returned to his Father, even that body was watched over in his Father's providence to the very point of the soldier putting the spear up to his body and pressing it through his skin until it reached his heart and puncturing the sac of fluid and the blood, both together gushed out. God was in control of it all to the very last drop of his blood. And we ought to look at this event that we're reading about tonight, that John is saying to us, I saw this. Others who were standing there saw it. They could all bear testimony to it. It happened. And we should take courage from this truth. We have seen this after the morning service in Sunday school. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, we can see that God in his marvelous providence is ruling over all of the suffering in his people's lives. Every aspect, down to the very hairs of our head. And if we don't grasp that, understand that, if we are in Christ by faith, where's our hope? Where's our confidence? We see it here with our Lord himself, that even as his body, just the body of Jesus, his spirit has gone to his Father, his body is being watched over by his Father. Oh, this soldier was accountable for every one of his actions. So are we. But this soldier, as an unbeliever, was fulfilling the very promises of God. Think of what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He said, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter doesn't miss a heartbeat in setting forth both the responsibility of our actions and the determinate counsel of God from all eternity. That's precisely what's happening in this moment as Jesus is hanging on the tree. The soldier doesn't break his legs and decides instead to pierce his side, that the scripture would be fulfilled. Can you agree with me that this man had no thoughts about fulfilling these two scriptures at all? And can you agree with me that God, from eternity, had designed that this very moment here on the cross would take place in precisely this manner? And if you can agree that that's true, I ask you, what event has taken place in your life that is outside of the Father's control? Do we not see here that every event regarding his son, and if it regards his son, it regards all of his sons and daughters who are in Christ, that the Father is watching over with such care and precision that everything he has told and promised about them shall certainly come to pass? We often take God's promises and hold them so lightly, instead of clinging to their veracity, to their truthfulness, that he will fulfill his word to every jot and every tittle. And we may then take his promises back to him and lay them before him and ask him to fulfill them in our lives. You remember the story, children, on the night that the children of Israel were going out of Egypt. They had been held in bondage, and Moses is giving them instruction. If you go back to Exodus 12, and Moses gives very precise instruction about how they were to celebrate the Passover. They were to take a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. They were to kill it, collect its blood, sprinkle it on the upper doorposts of their house, and then roast the flesh in fire and eat it with bitter herbs. But there's more. There was one express command that was given as well that relates to what we're talking about tonight. Exodus 12:46, we read, "Neither shall you break a bone thereof." And this command is repeated again to the children of Israel when they are in the wilderness in Numbers 9, verse 12. "They shall leave none of it of this sacrifice until the morning, nor break any bone of it." So Jesus, in his not having any bone broken, is the ultimate fulfillment of what that Passover lamb already and all the Passovers from the time it was instituted till this very moment, a few hours before, when celebration, when he had it with his disciples. Not a bone of the Passover lamb is broken, and not a bone of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken. It couldn't happen. For he's not the Christ. He's not the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of all that the Father had determined would take place. And is pictured in the Old Testament in this lamb, this Passover lamb. He is the lamb without blemish. Male, if you will, of the first year. A man in the prime of his life. And he is sacrificed on the cursed tree. And he's offering himself there on the cross, and he pays the price, and he pours out his soul unto death, and not a bone is broken. We deserve our bones to be utterly broken. Our sins demand our bones to be broken. But He is the one whose bones were not broken, that He can heal ours. So as David says in Psalm 51, verse 8, He heals all my bones, so I rejoice. But there's more. Not only does John mention here that not a bone of him is broken, but he turns to the prophecy of Zechariah. He says, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall look on him whom they have pierced, and that his blood will be shed." Consider what profound love is pictured here as Jesus gives himself completely to the last drop for his bride. It's as if there's a window opened by this spear into the very heart of Christ. Everything about Christ was done in love for his bride. He is the second Adam. What happened to the first Adam? When Adam was in the garden, God put him in a sleep, took out a rib, and created Eve. In a certain sense, what's happening here on the cross is the spear going into the side of Jesus, and out comes a gush of blood and water. Is indicative, it's pointing us to his bride. He shed his blood for his bride. Forthwith, John tells us, came there out blood and water. Without blood, we have said, there's no remission. He willingly, he voluntarily, he lovingly shed his blood. And blood that speaks of better things than of Abel. This blood, congregation, shouts, as it were, to us tonight. There is redemption in the blood. This is the blood of the Son of God that poured forth from his side. Jesus hung a couple thousand years ago there in Israel, on a cross, on a tree, on Golgotha. And that blood poured out with the water into that dirt. And the blood of the Son of God is still on this planet, if you will, today. John takes note of this in a profound way. One of the soldiers, the spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Oh, you've heard it said, one drop of this blood is sufficient. There's a measure of truth in that. But listen to what John Flavel says regarding the blood. He says, "I dare not affirm that because of the infinite preciousness of Christ's blood, that one drop thereof had been sufficient to have redeemed the whole world. For if one drop had been enough, why all the rest, even to the last drop, needed to be shed? Was God cruel to exact more from him than was needful and sufficient?" No. He is saying, no, every drop is of infinite value indeed. And therefore, one drop that was shed, it was not done unnecessarily, but to the very end, to this last spear thrust of the soldier. And every drop of blood and water that came forth was necessary to redeem his people. He gave everything. He kept nothing back. Do you know by experience in your life what it is that your sin has pierced the Savior? You know, Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. When you look upon the Savior tonight, here held up, does it create sorrow, mourning over sin, grief for what you have done that caused him to die? The same apostle is not only saying that we will mourn when we see him who is pierced, but having received him by faith, there is rejoicing. The same Apostle John, he says in 1 John 1, verse 7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." There is a complete and full remission of sin through this blood to any sinner who comes to him. You know, the Old Testament high priest and priest brought the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. It was only on the basis of this blood they could enter into that chamber of the temple, or they would have died. And they bring this blood then to make atonement, satisfaction for the people. But now Jesus himself in these moments and all this surrounding shedding of his blood is the blood that he will, if you will, we read in Hebrews, take up to the very throne of heaven itself and present it to his Father into the holiest of holies, heaven itself. And there he now is as the great high priest to make intercession for sinners. And what Jesus is then saying, by this blood that was shed, the debt that needed to be paid by his people is finished. Canceled, if you will. It's paid in full. And therefore, when you hear John say, "And forthwith there came out in abundance, if you will, a fountain open for sin and uncleanness in the blood and in the water." And every one of us tonight are called to come to this fountain and be cleansed. Jesus, in essence, is saying in this event, look to the blood I have shed. It's not shed in vain. It's shed for unspeakable sin. Great sin. High-handed sin. In my blood, there is a sufficient payment for sin that no one here is beyond its price. When we have a sense of this reality, we sing with Top Lady, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Dear friends, this blood is sufficient for any and all who come. Oh, this blood is effectual, it's powerful, yes, to his people. He did not shed his blood in vain. He died for a people who he will gather to himself. But he does that through the very way of preaching to people and calling them to repentance and faith. Maybe your heart tonight is like the disciples. Remember what happened when this event happened. The disciples had been the night before in the garden with Jesus. They saw their Messiah led away, who they thought was going to be the new king. They had put all their hope in him, and now he's gone, and now he's crucified, and now his blood is poured out. It's over. That was their estimation. That was their expectation. Perhaps John as well, to some degree, felt that way. And that can happen in our lives too. We had hoped, we had trusted in him, and now it seems like everything we trusted in is gone. But it's not. Because John now, he's writing this later, much later, and he's reflecting on what had happened. And as he calls to mind, he could see, as it were, in his mind eye again, the soldier. They break the leg of the first and of the second, and they come to Jesus, and he's dead already. And he takes a spear, as if in a moment of thought, he puts it up to Jesus' side and thrusts it in, and out comes blood and water. The scriptures are fulfilled. John begins to see even more clearly, no doubt, what the significance of this blood and this water are. Because he says later in 1 John 5 and 6, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the blood of reconciliation and the water of cleansing. It points to the need we have of justification and sanctification. Blood to be washed from our sin and cleansed and justified. And then water to wash us clean in the way of progressive sanctification day by day. It's obvious that these two things were clearly distinguishable as Jesus' side was pierced. Water and blood. The blood of reconciliation. The altar of the Old Testament. The sacrifice and offering for sin points to justification. Peter says, "You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things by the tradition of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of the Lamb without blemish, without spot." And the water points us to those Old Testament ceremonies, the laver of washing. The Old Testament priests had to wash all these things, wash themselves. And it points us in the New Testament to the water of baptism and the new life in Christ. This is a complete salvation, friends, that Christ has accomplished for sinners like ourselves. Do you need His blood to be washed from your sin, to be declared righteous before God? And do you need water of Christ to cleanse you day by day? Jesus shed His blood, but no sinner needs to depart unreconciled to God. The author to the Hebrews picks up on some of these things when he says in chapter 9, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Have you been washed in the blood? And if you confess that you have been washed in the blood, it means of necessity that we will also need to be washed in the water. You can't claim to be washed in the blood of Jesus and be saved by what He's done on the cross and then live your life as you please, continuing to live in sin and neglect of those things He calls you to do. Neglecting sanctification and the washing of water. It's a delusion to imagine so. The truth of this, which John is pointing us to, is just this. We need not only to be washed in the blood, to be cleansed, to be justified, but we need His grace. We need Christ in the water of sanctification to cleanse us continually from our sin. And so when we look at the purpose in our third thought, John is so strongly about having witnessed this. Notice what John's statement is. Verse 35. "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." You know, there's a church in Italy that has a large... Well, it's circular in its ceiling, a circular inner room, several paintings on the wall. And as you look at the various images that are on the wall that have been painted there, you will see the various prophets and apostles. And you can pick out some of the prophets. You see Isaiah over there. He has a scroll in his hand. And it's saying, the Lord has been made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. And over there is Jeremiah the prophet with a scroll that says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow, which was done to me. And they all stand there with the scroll open, reading as it were these words, with their hand pointed upward and their eyes focused in that direction as well. Where are they pointing? The center of it all is Christ, the Lord of glory, who's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. All the prophets and Moses spoke concerning him these truths. And now John, who has come on the scene to witness the fulfillment of it all, is saying to you and to me tonight, I saw it. And it's true. So that you would believe. These things were done so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him is broken. They shall look on him whom they pierced, so that you might not need to go home tonight under condemnation, but can go home in the knowledge that the blood and the water of Jesus cleanses from every sin. So I ask you, do you believe that? Not simply historically that this event happened in 2,000 years ago. But do you with John marvel that the Son of God came down to earth, became one in our nature, and was willing to give himself to this degree? It was he who was pointed of all the prophets from the very beginning when God comes to Adam in the garden and says the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Here he does it. So that you and I need not be crushed forever. Do you need this water and this blood that freely, profusely flowed from his side? John doesn't have here only his immediate audience and thinking of all those couple of people that he may have written this letter to, but he is saying to all he writes, to all who will read, I write these things so that you might believe. He repeats this later in John 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you might have life through his name. John seems so affected by the memory of this which has happened. It's almost as if he's writing, and he pauses in reflection as he sees the soldier's spear enter Jesus' side. It's so real. It's so vivid to him. You can call back those times in your life when something so profound, so maybe traumatic has happened. You can recall it like you're there. That's what John is doing here as he's writing this. And he's reflecting on it and he's saying, this is true. And I write this so that you might know it's true and believe it to be true. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you through these words? He's calling you to come down from your lofty pride and humble yourself at the foot of the cross and see the blood and the water flowing forth. If you can't come to Jesus with a broken heart, come to him for one. Spurgeon put it this way. Have you ever heard of anyone coming to an old-fashioned well with a wooden bucket in their hand and say, I don't dare to let down this bucket into the well until it be filled? Everyone would laugh at such a fellow. He says, we would say, dear friend, let down your empty bucket that it may be filled. And in like manner, dear sinner, let down the empty bucket of your life into this stream of blood and water that flows from the cross so that you may be filled. Let your empty soul down into this deep well of Christ's infinite work, and you will be filled with living water. Jesus delights to show His bride, His church, what He's done for them. As you continue to read in the end of this letter book of John, you'll notice that Jesus' desire after His resurrection is to be with His people. And when He's with His people, what does He do? Shows them His hands and His feet and His side. He wants them to know, I did this for you. And you know what happened when He showed them His hands, His feet, and His side? We read, then were the disciples glad. Can you go home tonight having seen what John saw with gladness? What a Savior. One who offered Himself to suffer and die. He who didn't sin and yet suffered eternal punishment for the sins He took. Those we have done, He took on Himself. John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son." This is what John's going to say. This is what God said about His Son. You hear? This is what He says. "He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Dear friend, have you believed in the name of the Son of God? Do you know the significance and the value of the water and the blood? And are you now like John, who, having tasted this, having seen this, your one heart's desire is, as John's was, to tell others of what you have seen and heard? As that painting, as you read this word, your finger is pointing to Him. That's what your calling and my calling is this week and next, till we see Him in the clouds.